Let's read our sermon passage together this morning. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known this, what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. God, I just confess to you this morning, you know how weak I am. If you don't speak this morning, Lord, no one is going to hear anything. If you don't open eyes, no one is going to see Jesus. If you don't open ears, no one is going to hear. I pray that you give us the gift of sight and hearing and belief so that we can glorify you, love you, and know you, and believe in you. Just bless this time together, Lord. We cry out to you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me tell you about a guy named John G. Patton. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Seas. He died in 1907. He was born in 1824. Now, if you never heard his story, I highly recommend that you seek out a book, read about him, hear about him. John Piper has an excellent little short biography you can hear in his sermons that are biographies. I recommend that you hear it. It's an amazing story. But he faced many, many different kinds of trials. His first wife and child died in a very short time after he arrived there on the island of Tanna. He came down 14 times with a fever so bad that at times he could not stand up. But probably the most severe trial he faced on a recurring basis was that of the cannibals he worked with. He was constantly on guard. He usually slept with his clothes on because he didn't know when he would have to run away from these guys or hide or figure out what he was going to do. The cannibals thought that if they ate John, listen, they would consume his power. They would take on something of him and they would destroy at the same time an enemy and a spiritual threat. When we think of cannibals, We think of something so far away from us, right? So different, so strange, so weird. Maybe even some of you, when you think of a cannibal, you think of something disgusting, right? I mean, it's gross. And that's a good thing. I want you to think about this morning, because there's another kind of cannibal we're going to be talking about this morning. A spiritual cannibal. Paul says to the Christians in Galatians 5, 14 and 15, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Bite, devour, and consume in Greek are all words for eating. Can you imagine, between people, you're capable of cannibalizing someone spiritually, devouring them in their soul? Well, the group of people we're going to be looking at today are the Pharisees. And if there's any group in the New Testament that fits the description of biting and devouring and consuming their enemies, it's the Pharisees. They're critical in a legalistic, spiritual way towards others. They devour the souls of others. And they believe that if they do this to Jesus and his disciples, somehow they're going to gain power over him. They get a rush of pleasure and energy from pushing others down to lift themselves up. So today's passage, Matthew 1 through 21, is about a couple of interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. Today I'm going to sound critical and harsh of the Pharisees, but I don't want you to think that I'm just judging them or I'm being unfair to them. Let me point out what the text says so it'll help set the context well for us. If you paid attention when you were hearing me read it, it says in verse 10, they were looking for a reason they might bring charges against Jesus. It goes on to say, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus or destroy him in verse 14. This opposition to Jesus is exactly what Matthew's talking about in his gospel. If you remember the gospel of Matthew, it's not in chronological order for the most part. He groups stories together based on what they're about. What happens at the beginning of chapter 11? John the Baptist is doubting Jesus. Shortly after that, Jesus is saying, "I did all these miracles and nobody's believing in me." He comes in again in this passage and he's got the Pharisees, this legalistic group of people who are resisting him. And he's going to go on. They're eventually going to say, next week we're going to see, it's by the prince of demons he cast out demons. It's all about opposition. And so you got to get that in your head as we're going into this. The Pharisees aren't asking spiritual questions. "Hey, pastor, can I help? Can you help me?" They're trying to attack Jesus. They're opposing him. So here's where we're going today. If you get used to me preaching, this is what I do. I'll tell you where I'm going. We're going to see verses 1 through 8 talk about the true meaning of the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath. What does it mean? Verses 9 to 14 are going to talk about an example of Jesus. He's going to give an example to the Pharisees of how to truly keep the Sabbath. And lastly, we're going to see in the final section, who is the true servant of the Sabbath? Then we're going to talk about how these things apply to us. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 8, the first section. What is the true meaning of keeping the Sabbath? I want you to pay attention to the text. It says, at that time, Jesus' disciples were going through the grain fields. They were hungry, right? Now, you might think as an American, I don't know about you, but when I first read this text as an American, the first thought I have is, can you just walk around in people's backyards, you know, and kind of pick their food? Is that okay, you know? But if you understand the law of Moses and how people in those times were, they would build their grain fields a lot like your aisles were. They would have sections where people could walk through, and then they would have a grain field, right? And on the edges of the grain field, the law of Moses said that the edge of the grain field you were supposed to leave for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner. Right. So these edges that went along, if you were walking, you could just reach out and grab a piece of grain, right? It was normal. It wasn't considered stealing. That wasn't controversial at all. But Jesus walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath is controversial. You may not think about it that way, but to a Jew in their time who held such strict views of the Sabbath, how far could you walk? How much grain could you pick? When were you violating the Sabbath? It was controversial just to walk through there. And if that wasn't enough, the text says his disciples were hungry and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. What do you do with that? You pluck it, you get the husk off of it, and you snack on the little pieces of grain. Now, this is definitely, the first idea of just walking through a grain field is controversial on a Sabbath. Definitely plucking the edges looks like harvesting. Now, if you know what the Sabbath is a law that God instituted. It was given to the people of Israel. They are supposed to rest and to worship. On the seventh day would be their Saturday, their Sabbath. And from the evening of Friday, when the sun goes down, for 24 hours, they were going to completely rest from all kinds of work. That's what the Sabbath was. But I want you to notice, even before we get too deep into what the Sabbath is or what does it mean, notice again, I'm just going to point this out to you. You don't find it strange that the Pharisees are snooping on Jesus? I mean, you're walking through a grain field with your friends, and somebody's like following you around watching, you know? This is what I imagine in my mind. It's like they just follow Jesus around, just looking for somewhere that they can find anything wrong so they could attack him. And so they are. That's what legalists do. They're always looking and fault-finding in everyone else, but they can't see it in themselves. Isn't that sad? And so that's here we are. So in Exodus 34:21, there's a clear prohibition. You can't harvest on the Sabbath. But the question is for you and I is, were the disciples harvesting on the Sabbath? Well, the Jews had an answer for this too. They had added 39 rules of tradition. Okay? You can look this up. It's all over the internet. 39 rules of how to apply the Sabbath. They knew exactly. And one of those sections of those 39 is on harvesting. Section 16 to 19 tells you exactly what you can and can't do, what is harvesting and not. These don't come from the Bible. These come from tradition. And what was one of those rules? If you picked one single fruit from one single tree, you were harvesting on the Sabbath. Now, this is not written anywhere in the Old Testament, but this was their interpretation. Now, why would they do this? Well, they had this mentality. If you think about it, you would fear breaking the Sabbath. The Jewish people were put into exile, and God says a couple of different places pretty strongly, the reason you were sent off into exile is because you broke the Sabbath. The land has got to rest because you didn't let it rest. And so if you think about it, they would be able to argue something like this. Don't you see how serious a violation of the Sabbath is? The best way we could do this, they would argue, is to keep the strictest view as possible so that we don't violate the Sabbath, so we don't risk the judgment of God. And it sounds very logical. If you hear this, you might even be moved by it. But Jesus is not. He's very clear what the Sabbath means and what it doesn't. Let me give you an illustration that might help you see what they've done. Can you imagine that God has placed a sign on top of a hill? And the sign on top of the hill is the fourth commandment. It's about the Sabbath. You shall not work. You work 6 days, the seventh one you should rest. There it is. It's a sign on a hill. But what the Pharisees decide is that you shouldn't even get too close to that hill. So what we're going to do is we're going to build a wall around the hill. No, we're not going to build one wall. We're going to build 39 walls. And we're going to build them so high you can't even see the sign anymore. And that way we're safe. But what have they done? What's the danger in doing that? You don't see the sign anymore. You only see the wall. And this is what legalism is. Legalism, we lose grasp of what the Bible actually is teaching, and we begin to change our tradition with that. That's what they're doing. So they're confidently condemning Jesus and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath when in truth they were not doing that. They were breaking their tradition. So the question for you and I is, how does Jesus respond? What is his answer to them? How does he respond to them? Well, verse 8 clearly tells us his response. This would have been enough to just look at them and say, listen, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That would have been it. But instead, he gives them a crash course on how to interpret the Bible. And he does it line by line, point by point. It's the Bible. This passage, this section is all about biblical response. So let me show you. He gives four responses that bolster his claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He said to them in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him. So you remember the story. David's on the run from Saul. He goes into where the priest is, and he's hungry. The priest is like, I don't have any normal bread, right? I only have bread of the presence. So picture the temple, and you've got this section in the back, kids, where the Holy of Holies is, and you've got an altar, and it's closed by this curtain. But in a little bit farther out from that, there was this special place that held 12 pieces of special bread called bread of presence. And it was meant to represent God's fellowship with the people of Israel. And so the priest is saying, I don't have any regular bread. I only have special bread, bread you're not supposed to eat. But I want you to see what he does. The priest's mercy is never condemned in the Bible. This is the point Jesus is making. So Jesus is implying God doesn't condemn David for asking for the bread, and he doesn't condemn the high priest or the priest for giving him the bread. You see, helping God's Messiah, David was the anointed one of God. Helping God's Messiah is what God wants his people to do. John MacArthur says it this way, if God makes allowances for his own law to be broken under certain circumstances for the welfare of his people, how much more the silly tradition of the Pharisees. The irony is that standing in front of them is the true and better David. Standing in front of them is the real anointed one. And they cannot see him because the walls they have built are so big they can't even see Jesus Christ standing in front of them. He goes on to say, in verse 5, or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? You see, the priest consistently broke the Sabbath law. If you think about this, this is quite interesting. Did you know that the Sabbath, there were double sacrifices? So the priests were supposed to make regular sacrifices, but on the Sabbath it doubled. So if you think about it, they not only worked on the Sabbath, killing animals, lighting a fire, all things very clearly prohibited in their 39 rules, they did all of these things on the Sabbath, and they weren't condemned. And they worked double. They worked more hard. And so Jesus' challenge to them is, what do you make of this? And the argument goes something like this. If a human, earthly, fallen priest has a right to violate the Sabbath to serve God, what about the great high priest? What about the real sent one of God? The real mediator between people and God? But again, Jesus is not violating their law, only their erroneous interpretations of it. But even if he were, the Lord of the Sabbath has a right to do that. Jesus is the great high priest forever who altered the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the law. As Paul says, listen, this is a verse for you. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, or new moon, or celebration of a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, all of these things, they pointed to a greater reality. Jesus Christ is that. We'll talk about that a little more later. So if you were to ask the Pharisees why it was a violation of the law for the priest to serve on the Sabbath, do you know what they would say? They would have answered, and this was common Jewish thought, was the temple is so great that we can violate the Sabbath to serve the temple. But I want you to listen where Jesus is going in his argument. If the reason you can a priest can violate is because the temple is great, listen to what he says. Probably the most controversial statement in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That is a shocking statement, right? So the logic goes something like this. If the temple's so great, we can break the Sabbath. Well, I'm telling you, I'm greater than the temple. Anything to do with it, I can break. And I want you to notice, he doesn't say someone greater than the temple is here. Did you notice that? He says something greater than the temple is here. Scholars are divided on what exactly Jesus means. Why does he say something instead of someone? But I think what he's referring to here is his kingdom. Just think about it. I mean, in Jesus' thought of kingdom is always him as king. He's always there. It's perfectly okay to say Jesus is greater than the temple. But he's trying to point them to something greater, which is his fulfillment of all of these laws. Right? And how his kingdom is going to be greater. Let me just give you some examples of how this works. Christ brought a new and far greater kingdom that changed everything the Jewish people had ever known. Before, there's a physical temple with physical walls. Now there's a spiritual temple in which we are the stones being used to build it. In the previous time, there was sacrifices day in and day out, on and on and on. And what does the Bible say? He came and he made one sacrifice for all time. There's a new royal priesthood of believers. Are you from the tribe of Levi? Let me tell you something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. He's changed it forever. There's a new view of the law. There's a greater understanding of what true rest and worship in the Sabbath is. And it's found in Christ. The kingdom of God that Jesus brought, the God-man brought, is far greater than the temple or the law. Lastly, Jesus points out that not only did the Pharisees not understand the ceremonial law, that is the temple, the priest, the Sabbath, all these things that are ceremonial in aspect, but they didn't understand the moral law and they didn't keep it. Just think about what's happening. You're following some guys around who are trying to serve God. You have two pieces of bread in your bag. You see them hungry and you would rather them go out and pick some grain than you share a piece of bread with them. Think about this. Why didn't the Pharisees go get them some bread? If they were hungry, if they see this, why didn't they do some act of mercy to help them? It's because they're not interested in mercy. Jesus quotes verse 7, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." So we see all of these things add up, showing Jesus is greater, he's not guilty. He is the fulfillment. He's the true meaning of the temple and the system and the Sabbath. And it's so great. Listen to me. This is just a quick little application. It's so great that he's criticized so we can see how he responds. Do you ever think about that? God gives us a chance to be criticized at times just so we have a chance to respond. We get to see Jesus' response. So we've seen the true meaning. Let's take a look at the next part of the passage, 9 to 14, the true example of keeping the Sabbath. It says, going on from that place, listen, you got to pay attention. He went into their synagogue. You see the connection between the first story and the second story? These guys who just criticized him, Jesus goes into their very synagogue. It's not two stories really separated. It's they just had a fight about the Sabbath, now they're about to have round number two. And he goes into their synagogue. And it says a man with a shriveled hand was there. Think about a plant when it's been in the sun too long. Think about something. And this is the idea. The man's hand is not functioning the way it should be. And I want you to notice it says, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Just start off and just pay attention. Jesus comes into the synagogue and the Bible says the first thing he sees is a man who's broken and cannot work and is in need of help. The first thing the Pharisees see is Jesus, and they want to try and attack him. Just think about the focus here. Way off, right? Jesus is looking for the broken. The Pharisees are cannibals looking for their next meal. Quite a difference. And he says to them, if any of you had a sheep and he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, we saw in the first section, Jesus responded to the Pharisees with exegesis, with this is what the Bible says. This is the point you get it wrong, and this is how the theology of it is right. And he goes Bible verse by verse. But I want you to notice here he does not quote the Bible. Jesus uses a logical argument. He catches them in their own hypocrisy. He says, don't you guys? I mean, it comes across as a question. It's not a question. It's really a rhetorical question. It's a statement. I know you guys. It's like Jesus is saying, I know you guys. When your sheep falls in a pit, you're the first guys to go in there and pull it out, right? And then he asked the billion-dollar question, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? By the way, that'd be a great question for the world to answer, wouldn't it?
It would be.
But you get to know Christ's answer very clearly. He doesn't say anything more but one sentence. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So much power in those words. He doesn't go any farther, and he just says to the man, stretch out your hand. You're a Pharisee, and you're there watching this situation. How does it not occur to you, I'm watching someone command another man's hand to grow back? Do you just think that's amazing? I mean, you're sitting there, and the guy's hand, and it's like, just comes back. And the first thought you have is, he broke the Sabbath. And we chuckle about it because it's so ridiculous. Do you know that's what our legalisms do? Our little rules we create, our little traditions, our little pet doctrines, our little things we hide, our little political things, our little things we got over here. You know, honestly, if you could see the way other people see something, they just think it's funny. It's almost chuckling, sad. We're focused all and sometimes on the wrong things. So here's Jesus showing them the correct example. You want to know what to do on the Sabbath? You do good. The irony of all of this is, if you're a Pharisee, you've got to ask yourself, how does he do these things? How is he able to make a hand come back? And if the answer is God, then God is violating the Sabbath. If the answer is not God, have you ever seen any magician or person do anything like this? They're stuck in all kinds of dilemmas. But Jesus' example to them is not only, I am the greater, truer, better David, the better priest, the better temple, the better, more merciful version of what the Sabbath means, but I'm also going to show you what it is to follow it. Do good on the Sabbath. Lastly, we don't only see Jesus giving the true meaning and giving the true example, but lastly, we see Isaiah in this text that's brought to us that talks about how Jesus is really the true servant of the Sabbath. Think about the Pharisees. What is their argument? We're doing all this for God. We're serving God by serving the Sabbath. Isn't that their argument? But look at the text. Look at what it goes to say to us about Jesus Christ. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Now, what are these verses quoted to us for here? Look from verses 15 to 17. Aware of this, they want to kill Jesus. They want to destroy him. Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him. He healed them, those who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. Here we go. Don't tell other people about me. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. God has chosen a man whom he loves, but there's going to be people who don't accept him. And how will he do battle? I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice. Dikaiosune, the Greek word righteousness, justice. He's going to proclaim righteousness to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to whine. He's not going to be bitter. He's not going to be prideful. A bruised reed he will not break. He's gentle. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He's gentle. Till he has brought justice. There's that word again, righteousness, through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. The Pharisees thought they were servants of God by their strictness of the Sabbath, their desire to do away with Jesus, whom they declared a threat to the religious welfare of the people, but in fact, they were trying to kill the only true servant of God. That's such an irony, isn't it? They're trying to kill the only one who ever kept the Sabbath. Just take a look at the text. He was chosen by God. He's not a feisty. He's gentle. He's going to bring justice or righteousness. How does Jesus Christ bring justice or righteousness? By true teaching, yes. By true doctrine, yes, absolutely. But how does he bring it? By his death on the cross. His weakness, his gentleness, his lowliness to allow men to crucify him is the very thing that brought righteousness to the world. And this is the example that we get. He demonstrated truth and gentleness and love and humility, the true heart of God from the true servant of God. And that message is going to be something the Gentiles, you and I, hope in. The nations hope in. If you don't know me this morning, my family and I served for over 20 years as missionaries in lots of different countries. You know what? The nations hope in Jesus. I can tell you, Hindus hope in Jesus. Muslims come to hope in Jesus. Buddhists come to hope in Jesus. Atheists come to hope in Jesus. Transgender people come to hope in Jesus. Gay people come to hope in Jesus. Broken families come to hope in Jesus.
Amen.
That is the work of Christ. Let me give you four things we can take with us as we go out of here today. I could say so much about legalism, but let me just say one thing that's really important to all of you here to help you. When you read the law of the Old Testament, you have to remember what Jesus did in the text today. What did he do? He took the law and he filtered it through himself. Did you see that? Here's the law of the Old Testament. Here's how it relates to me. Then here's how it relates to you. You get that? That seems very simple, doesn't it? Because if not, what we do is we try to take the law, obey the law, do the law, without going through Jesus, who already kept the law, who's perfectly righteous. We try to do all these things and somehow, now I'm going to declare myself righteous. I've done this, now I'm... We've got to go through Jesus to see the law. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the actual keeper of it. When I was in the Amazon basin, we worked with a group of people at times we interacted with called the Israelites. They were a cult, a Peruvian cult. They dressed like people from the Old Testament. I mean like robes, and it's 99 degrees outside with 99% humidity. It was like actually torturous to watch them. I'd feel bad for them seeing how dressed up they were. And they would build these little communities out in the jungle, and they would grow crops, and they had animals and all these things. But they literally had sacrificial systems with altars and priests and all of these. They were trying to follow Old Testament, at the same time somehow follow New Testament. And one day, I took my family. We were visiting a tribal group that was a 10-hour boat ride down the river, Amazon River. And so as we're there, I had to spend the night in a little hotel before I got up the next morning. Well, the town was completely run by this Israelite cult. They don't get many visitors, right? So they get this foreign guy who can speak Spanish. He comes in there. I tell him I'm a missionary related to him. Oh, my goodness, we've got to take you to the high priest. So they take me to this guy. I spent 3 hours debating the high priest of the Israelites in the middle of this remote area. And you know what I said to him? There's one part we got to talking about the Sabbath. And he said to me, "You don't keep the Sabbath." I said, "Oh, I got something. I actually have a righteousness that's so good," I told him, "that I've kept all the Sabbaths." He said, "That's not possible." I said, "Oh yes, I do. I have a righteousness. I've kept all the Ten Commandments. I have a righteousness that I've kept all the Ten." He said, "That's not possible." I said, "Because my righteousness is not mine. It belongs to Jesus.
Amen.
And it's in Him that I've kept the commandments. It's in Him that I am righteous. You're trying in all of your good works to be righteous. He's given it to you if you'll place your faith in Him." We got to go through Jesus if we're going to see the law correctly. Second thing here is this. This text is not just condemning the Pharisees. Listen, Dirk's prayer was so spot on for this. There's only two kinds of people in this room. There's little Pharisees and big Pharisees. Preaching Pharisees, right?
That's the same as young and old.
Yeah, it's the same as young and old. There's only two kinds. But you know what this text is? It's hope. It's hope to us as Pharisees. Because Christ is helping us to see the pain we cause, the wrongness it is, the offense that it is, how we can do better. And it's great. It's a call to repent. And there's hope. Some of you in this room are so absolutely miserable spiritually. You're miserable. Do you know why you're miserable? Because you're not living in the righteousness that was given to you. You're living in a righteousness where if you don't do this or that, you're not good enough for the people that are around you. You're not good enough for the job that you do. You're not good enough for this. You constantly feel absolutely terribly worthless because you're depending on your own righteousness. Listen, I don't care. In a sense, feel worthless. But remember to look to Jesus. As Spurgeon said, whatever you say of me is probably worse than what it's actually you're saying. What criticisms you give me is probably worse than that. But I don't look to myself. I look to Jesus to be righteous. That's what we need to do. Turn to Jesus. He died on the cross. God sent His Son into the world so little Pharisees and big Pharisees, sin could be crucified on a cross. And so that any who would place their faith, who would stop trusting in their own righteousness and trust in Jesus, could be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, could be given the gift of eternal life, could be given an entirely new way of living and being. That is the gospel for little Pharisees and big Pharisees. Number three, the devil doesn't care what we do as long as we don't share the gospel. I have a friend, he told a story about he used to go to the Amazon. They'd go from village to village. And as they would go into a village, he began to preach the gospel. And they have so many problems. This was a tribal group that would just call demons into themselves constantly. And as he would be preaching, some person would, come out crazy, screaming, shouting. And they would go try to deal with the person. He said he got to about the third village before he realized it was only when he was preaching the gospel that these people started acting out. He said, carry that person outside. I'm going to finish preaching the gospel. You know what happens with your little pet doctrines and your little politics and your little things? My things. You know what happens with them? They take away from the only thing that matters. They become a distraction. It's just another trick of the devil to keep us from doing what we're actually supposed to be doing. Should you really be concerned about all those things? When there is someone beside you who has no clue who God is, has no idea where He stands before Him, should you really be focused on all these other things? I mean, so focused? We've got to put the things in the order that God does. Lastly, Jesus gives us an example of how to respond to criticism. Let me just ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever been hurt by real or imagined criticism? Have you ever been criticized about your family size, your choice of schooling, your parenting style? If you're a woman, whether you have a job or don't, or your favorite preacher, is he reformed enough or not reformed? Your level of loyalty to political parties or political doctrines that Christians should hold. Have you ever been judged about these things? You probably have, every one of us has probably experienced this and something far worse, maybe. It can hurt, it can discourage, it can be like being devoured by a spiritual cannibal. It's divisive, it's ungodly. But if you've ever felt that, let me just respond to you. Follow the example of Jesus, who did not curse when He was cursed, who blessed His enemies, who prayed for those that persecute you. I got one thing for you to do. The next time you want to criticize somebody, thought or word, here's the thing. You have to pray for them if you're going to criticize them. Really simple. You've got to go to God with whatever it is. You've got to pray for them. Let me tell you something. It will take that criticism 20 notches down. 20 notches down. So So let's pray and bless for those who heard. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. We'll be close to that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because it speaks to us. It comes into our heart. It brings life to us. It challenges us. God, would you just help us to believe that our righteousness is not our own? And that all the things we do to be righteous on this earth will never amount to the righteousness that's already been given to us in Jesus. Help us to be people who put the gospel first, who bless our enemies, who love others, who think about your ways, who interpret the Bible through Jesus, who live out true rest and worship. We just give this day to you. We give this time of communion to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.